As you turn in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. And if you need a Bible, the ushers have them available. Just raise your hand. There are also notes for the children, if those are useful. Deuteronomy 21 is our passage of focus today. This is found on page 163 in the church's Bibles. We've been looking at the book of Deuteronomy, which is God's plan for settling his promised land and his settling his people there in the Old Testament. It is the Great Commission of the Old Testament, and it points us to Christ. And we've been looking at a variety of laws here as we come into this middle section of the book that teaches God's people how it is that they are to live and to reflect him. And so we've seen some of that here in past weeks. We come to Deuteronomy 21 today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is our very life, as even this book itself says. And we thank you that as you open this book of life to us, that it is your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. And it is the Spirit who takes that word and illuminates our hearts so that we might understand what it is that you are speaking to us. And Lord, we pray that this day that you would speak to your people, and that we, like Samuel of old, would have ears to hear. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 21, we'll begin with the first 9 verses. This is the word of God. If in that land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord and by their word every dispute and every assault that shall be settled. And all the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. For you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." Thus far, the reading of God's word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and eternally. What makes you angry? What makes you angry? This is a question that someone asked in a presentation that I saw being given. And this person was telling those that to whom she was speaking that this is a question she asks in the interview process as they bring people on board with their organization, because they want to know not only what is it that a person likes to do and these kinds of things, but what is it that stirs their passions? What is it that they look at in the world and they say, it just isn't right? That's, of course, to ask the question a little bit differently from the way we often ask it, which is, we don't really so much ask a question as much as simply make a statement, that's not fair. And usually that's self-centered. What is it that I am not receiving that is my due? This question asks the question more outwardly focused. What is it that stirs my passion? What is it that's wrong? And the Lord gives his instruction to his people here in Deuteronomy chapter 20 because he wants his people to be passionate for justice. And he gives a number of examples to his people, these case laws, as they're getting ready to go in and take the land, to show them the kinds of things that really ought to arouse their passion. Because God is leading his people into a land, and his plan in this land, which is to be a picture of heaven, is that he would dwell there with his people. And so their standard of justice and the thing that would move their hearts to act, to intervene, must be the same kind of thing that is on God's heart. And so we begin here with a treatment of an unsolved murder. Now, in our own country, we know about this sort of thing. There are all kinds of television shows that deal with unsolved mysteries, perhaps real or perhaps simply dramas. We have this intrinsic sense of justice that needs to be done when there's a murder that remains unsolved. Someone was in our home just a few weeks ago talking about JonBenet Ramsey and the unsolved murder that remains. And of course, for Israel and for us, the thing that ought to stir these passions is not simply that there's an unsolved murder and that there's a murderer who's wandering around, but there ought to be the sense, as there was for the people here, or should have been in this case anyway, a sense that the one who is most offended, God who is in their midst, has seen with his omniscient eye exactly what has happened. Now, you can only imagine what it would be like if in your extended family one person had murdered another and everyone knew it. Family gatherings at the holidays wouldn't be so friendly if there weren't anything that were done about that murder. And of course, you look all across the Middle East, you see blood killings, vengeance being taken. People don't feel safe even around their own relatives when they know that justice hasn't been served. But there shouldn't just be that general sense of injustice and wondering who done it, but an awareness that God himself dwells in our midst. And he has seen what has happened in this unsolved mystery. And that he is displeased with his people. And there's a sense of guilt that is on the whole community. And so in this case where there's someone who's found slain, lying in the open country, and it isn't known who killed him, the elders and the judges are to come out and they're to figure out which city is he closest to. And then the elders from that closest city are to come along with the priests. And what is it that they're supposed to do? They're supposed to take a heifer. This is a young cow. And they're to take this animal to a place alongside a stream. And there, in this place, they are to break the neck of that young cow. Now, what's the significance of this? It's not exactly like the other offerings for atonement in the land, but the imagery is quite simple, isn't it? In our culture, typically corporate culture, something goes wrong, we say what? We say heads have got to roll. Someone needs to be called to account. And in this case, there's an acknowledgement that we don't know who did it, but we know that God saw it. And we know that God is displeased. And we know that our calling is to try to figure out what is the source of this injustice. And if we can't discern the source of this injustice, then we've got to see this animal offered and its neck broken to represent the fact that someone should have paid because of this human blood that has been shed. And so then the priests were to gather there as well, and then it was all to be followed with prayer and the washing of their hands, saying, Lord, our hands didn't shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. So accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt might be atoned for. There's an acknowledgement here that God is displeased with sin, an acknowledgement that there must be repentance and turning away from this sin, and that there must be atonement, or else God's wrath will abide upon us. And this may be the case in great unsolved mysteries like this murder. But as is often the case with these Deuteronomic laws, there's a sense in which the principle applies to all of the way in which we live life. In the environmental world, there's such a thing that's known as non-point source pollution. I've talked about this before, but non-point source pollution says we've got a body of water here that has been polluted such that it is toxic. And as we've tried to find the source of this toxicity, we go upstream and we can't find any one place. And in all likelihood, in that sort of scenario, it is that there are a lot of homes or communities with sewers that just sort of are open drainage sewers that gradually make their way to this toxic body of water. We can't figure out exactly where the toxicity comes from. We know it's sort of a shared effort, if you will. And as we look at our own culture and our own community, we sense this, don't we? We look around, we say, we don't know exactly what has led our state or our nation or even our congregation to a hardness of heart or a sin or a toxicity, a moral toxicity. We can't figure out where it originates, but we know that it's real. And so we, as the people of God, are called upon to seek God's forgiveness. God is the one who knows, and we know that there is coming, as Paul writes, a day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Everything is seen by him, and he will ultimately hold those who are guilty to account. He says in Revelation 21 that as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There is coming a day when all the wrongs will be made right. So as we ask, how does this passage, how do these verses give us a greater passion for God's holiness, for his righteousness, and for his justice? How should we apply that? How is that going to be burned into our heart? Well, I think there are at least three applications that we can make from this briefly. The first of these is this. If you have committed a secret sin, or perhaps a secret crime even, that could be judged even in the courts of this land, you need to recognize that that is a burden that you do not need to bear alone. Psalm 90 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." In a congregation like this, I don't know what the guilt is, but I know that you bear it, perhaps. And perhaps you bear it for your secret sins, about which no one else on earth may know. But know this, that your iniquities are set before God's eyes. And the only hope for you is that you would confess your sin and find your atonement in Jesus Christ. The Lord is the one who searches hearts. But let me say that there is freedom in that. And that if there is something that is so burdensome and weighing upon your soul and you know your guilt, we as elders of the church and perhaps others are willing to hear you in love, because the Lord promises that when we forsake and confess our transgressions, we obtain mercy. When we cover them up, when we conceal them, there is great guilt for ourselves, and others will pay the price as well. And this is what happens when people come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's the testimony of the New Testament. Paul was in Ephesus, and when the fear of God fell upon people, both Jews and Greeks, the name of Jesus was being extolled. And many, we are told, who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Where God's Spirit comes upon a person, where God's Spirit comes upon a community in times of revival, one of the things that always characterizes that is this awareness of the holiness of God, a conviction of sin, a hearing of the call of Jesus Christ himself to repent of that sin, and there is public confession of that sin and a desire to change and to turn around. And the end result of all of that is that the word of the Lord continues to increase and prevail mightily. And God's word will increase and it will prevail mightily in your life. And you will be changed if you would but bear your soul. So these are dealing with secret sins. And each of us ought to take a moment and ask, are there those secret sins that remain yet unconfessed? Know this, that though no one else may see, the Lord does see. Second application is that we ought to be about the work of confessing the sin of our nation, of our community, and our congregation. Notice how guilty these elders knew that they were. As you look at verse 8 again, accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. They were aware that guilt in the community is our guilt as well, because we are one people. And God is not going to live in the land when there are those who are flagrant sinners and who are breathing out threats against him. So we are called, like these elders of old, to confess the corporate sins of our nation, to plead that God would be merciful. And as this happens, the guilt of innocent blood is purged from our midst. And then one third application then is to remember that if you are a victim of such a crime or of such a sin, that the Lord has not lost sight of you. And he has not lost sight of justice. And what you need to do is rest in the Lord, not taking vengeance for yourself, as we've seen in previous chapters, but remembering from Ecclesiastes 12:14 that God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. You can rest in the grace and the mercy and the justice of God. You don't have to see justice meted out for everything that has happened to you right now in this life. And many of you have had great injustices committed against you. Just know that your Lord sees, and that he knows, and that he will act in his good time. Well, that's the first case law. It stirs us up by way of a passion for justice, to see that justice needs to be sought for everyone in our land. And it is because we serve a righteous and just God who will not dwell in the land with us. He will not bless us. He will not live with us if these sins are not atoned for. Well, he goes on then to give us some other case laws here of how it is that we're to seek justice and to see a passion for this kind of righteousness welling up within us. Turn your attention now to verse 10 through verse 14. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, you shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house, and lament her father and her mother a full month. And that you may go, after that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But you shall no longer delight in her. You shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, and you shall not treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. How is it that we seek justice? Well, we seek justice by remembering the lowliest in our society. Here we have a case where a woman has been captured in these wars that are outlined for us in chapter 20. This is not the sort of thing that commonly happens, at least in Western culture today. It certainly happens in some parts of the world. But there's a city that has been destroyed according to the word of the Lord. The policies that God had set forward have been followed, it seems here, in this circumstance. And here you have a person who is left over, who obviously is going to go back. There's nothing for her to remain with there in this city that has been destroyed. And she has been mercifully spared. And God allows provision for her to be brought into Israel, to be received into the family of God. And this one who desires to take her as his wife is allowed to do so. Now notice that there's a period for grieving, and there's a recognition that there's a change of clothes. She's being brought in as a citizen into the people of God. She is like Ruth, who comes from the Moabites, saying, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And then we see something that's terrible that happens here in verse 14. God says, but if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. God initially ordained that man and woman would be husband and one and wife. Now God, because of the hardness of people's hearts, regulates divorce. We're going to see more of that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And of course, in the New Testament, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees because they were taking that regulation as God's blessing upon their divorce. God regulates divorce because of the hardness of our hearts, because of sin, but this was not his design. So he regulates it here in this place. And how does he regulate it? He says, when you let her go, she is a free woman. She is part of Israel, and she is to be cared for tenderly. She is not a slave. And you should not let the hardness of your heart cause her to be treated at a disadvantage. She is counted among the children of God. And when we look at what Jesus does as the great bridegroom, he draws to himself the church as his wife, filled with sinners, filled with people who are unholy, who are unrighteous. But what does Jesus do? He lays down his life. He welcomes us into his body. And so we see the Lord regulating divorce here in this passage, but with the stipulation that this woman who has been brought in is to be treated as one who is precious in God's sight. Now, how does this apply to us as a congregation? Well, we as the people of God need to recognize that God has counted us as precious when we didn't deserve it, when we were low. Jesus came into the world and he took on the dust of human flesh so that he might exalt us. And so for us as a congregation, we ought to first of all give thanks for that salvation. But secondly, then, we ought to think about those who might commonly be outcast in our culture or even in our congregation. What about even the case right here of those who are divorced? Will they be treated as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God? God says, no. The blood of Jesus forgives all kinds of sins. The blood of Jesus brings us into relationship, an equal relationship with the living God. What about those who are single mothers or single fathers? What about those who are coming in as immigrants from the outside, whose skin color is different? Maybe their native tongue is different. God's calling for us is to embrace them and to cherish them and to see them brought into the inheritance of God's people. And I think this is a great challenge for us as a congregation. The Lord has blessed us with a diversity in many ways. But there are many ways in which we're still a fairly monolithic congregation. And we can look at the hog roast last night out at the Koss Farm. And we had dozens and dozens and dozens of people from other countries. Many people who have disabilities of various forms, people who come from broken backgrounds of all kinds. And it's easy for us in one way to point them to Christ, but is it easy for us to enfold them all the way? Are we looking forward more and more to the day when we as a congregation would be righteously integrated, when those who are immigrants continue to rise to positions of leadership and service, and there is no us and them kind of a mentality, but simply a whole bunch of people who are all on the road to Jesus' throne? This is the kind of justice God wants us to be passionate about as a congregation. He places a passage like this so that people are not abused or misused or cast to the side. But he's asking us as the people of God to question in our hearts, are we really there? Do we really see no distinction between Jew and Greek? Are we pulling one another all along the way, closer and closer to the throne room of Jesus? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, James writes, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We're called to minister to all kinds of people, recognizing that we are those people. And that all we have is a God who graciously receives us according to his word. And we ought to be longing for that kind of justice, even among the weakest in our society. Well, we move on then to the next case, the inheritance rights of the firstborn. Turn again to God's word, verse 15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son brings to the unloved, I'm sorry, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day that when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now again, we're dealing with polygamy here, and we scratch our heads and we say, why is God even talking about this? Well, again, like divorce, we see in Scripture that polygamy is never approved by God, but it's acknowledged as a fact in a fallen world, and so he provides these guidelines, these regulations. And what's clearly going on here is that God is calling for there to be a sense of justice for the firstborn. We're not allowed to show favoritism in the world. Now, again, to our Western ears, we say, well, what do you mean he can't show favoritism? I mean, isn't he showing favoritism by giving a double blessing to one of them anyway? Well, in that culture, God was appointed this means that the firstborn would get a double blessing so that the land might remain in the family, all ultimately so that in this context of ancient Israel, Jesus would come as the firstborn, the firstborn of a new creation. He would be the one who receives the double blessing from the Lord. And he is the one in whom we receive our inheritance. We see this in the book of Romans. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And he is the one who then is the firstborn among many brethren, as verse 29 of Romans 8 says. God is calling his people to serve justice within the family, for favoritism not to be shown. And again, we ought to be asking ourselves the question, and particularly for you who are parents, are you demonstrating gospel righteousness by being impartial with your children? Would your children look at you and say, my parents have a favorite? And of course, if they're saying that, they're probably saying, and it's not me. Right? They know and they sense these things. And we can show favoritism not only to our children, but to people in the congregation, to people in the community. And we as the people of God here are called to do righteousness according to God's word. Now, that doesn't mean that every person will receive exactly the same thing. The Lord gives us different callings. He gives us different gifts. But if you feel that you're treated unfairly by your parents or by others, if you feel exasperated by your parents, as the Lord speaks against in the book of Ephesians, know that you have a God who recognizes this. And there are ways for these things to be called to account, but we're to be a people who are passionate for this kind of righteousness. And then we see that the reverse is true as we move on to verse 18 with another case law. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, they will not listen to him, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And all Israel shall hear and fear. Here the injunction is not a plea for justice to be demonstrated by the parents, as for justice to be done with the children. God recognizes that if people are going to live in the land as his children, they've got to live according to his laws. And here we have an example of a parent whose son, they've tried to discipline him. They've tried to do everything right. And yet he is a glutton and a drunkard. He is reaching for his inheritance before its time, as it were. He wants everything now. This reminds us of the prodigal son, doesn't it? Give it to me now. Young people, this is a passage for you, and it ought to scare you to death in a certain sense. We don't know that this was ever actually practiced in Israel. But what God is saying is that the fifth commandment is clear, and the promise attached to it is clear as well. You are to honor your father and your mother. It's the first command with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. If you, young people and children, do not honor your parents through whom the word of God has been brought to you and all of these covenant blessings, you will be cast outside of the land. You will face the judgment of God himself. These are verses for you. Take them to heart. Repent. Don't be the glutton and the drunkard who is simply out seeking his own pleasures and his own rights. But recognize that you are part of a larger community and you live in a place where God himself dwells. God himself sees. And God himself knows your very heart. Well, as we come to the end of all of these, as our passions are hopefully stirred, as we recognize that God longs to live in our midst, we come to these closing words, verses 22 and 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. When someone did something deserving of death, they would be put up on a pole. Their body would be held up as an example to everyone, not only to say this person needed to see the justice of God come upon them by their life being taken, but it was held up as a billboard, if you will, advertising that when you disobey God, this is what happens. And of course, the land was to be purged from uncleanness, and a dead body brings about uncleanness. We had the floods in North Carolina. The officials there trying to figure out what to do with the thousands of hogs that were killed, and so they're being buried in lime pits, basically, because they're trying to figure out how do you keep the disease from spreading. But the bigger issue here is not that sort of physical disease, but it's the disease of sin that spreads. And so the body was to be buried as a reminder that this person is cursed of God and has been removed from the earth. The problem with this is that as we look at verse 22, we see that it says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and we stop there, and we think back to Genesis chapter 3, we see that if is true of all of us. God's going to dwell in this land. And if there's anyone who has committed a sin worthy of death, he's going to die. God isn't just talking about other people here in these verses. He's talking about every one of us who faces God's righteous judgment. And God looked at that. And what did he do? Well, his passions were aroused, as it were. And he stepped forward to do something about it. As we read in Galatians chapter 3, he sent his son into the world as a cursed man, cursed upon the tree of the cross of Calvary. And as we read there in Galatians chapter 3, we know that cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things that are written in the book of the law and do them. And yet here was Jesus, who had done everything that the law required. His righteousness was sufficient. He should not have been cursed, and yet he was. The scripture goes on to say that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus has come into the world to bear the curse, the punishment that is due to us for our violation of all of these case laws and more. And because he lived that righteous life and then went to that horrid death on the cross and was held up as an advertisement that this is what happens to one who was cursed, he himself, because of his righteousness, nailed our sins to that cross. He bore them in his body, we who trust in him. And then his body was taken down, representing all that is unclean, and was placed in the grave. But what did he do about that uncleanness? What did he do? He did the thing that only God could do. He conquered death by rising from the grave in his righteousness and his purity. And what does his person give? Does it give uncleanness? Does it spread uncleanness to those who come in contact with him? No, not at all. Those who come in contact with the risen Lord Jesus Christ by faith receive his cleanness. They receive his righteousness. They receive his innocence. They receive his passion for justice and for holiness as well. And so if we're going to be passionate for justice, we must bow the knee before the cross. We must bow the knee at the empty tomb and say, my Lord and my God. And we must be passionate about none other than Jesus Christ, who reigns today and who lives with his people even still. And this is why we should be sorry for our sin. This is why we should passionately seek justice, because he's promised that he will live with us, that he will forgive our sins, that he will bless us as his people by dwelling in the land with us. So let us look to him by faith today, and let us seek the purity that he desires in our land. Let's pray. Lord, we bless your name that you have loved us. We thank you that you show us our sins so clearly and the way in which we're so apathetic, oh, so often, even about pursuing righteousness, usually because we know we're guilty, Lord. Lord, we pray that we would see sin for what it really is. We would see that it is repugnant to you, but that it is your plan to live and to dwell with your people. And we long to have you here with us, Lord. So we pray that you would dwell with us as you promised, by rising from the dead on the third day, and that you would change and condition our hearts to give us a righteousness and a purity and a passion for holiness that looks like that in Jesus Christ himself. And we pray this in his name.